Matthew 5, I'll talk about it more. Matthew chapter 5. Okay, we got through verse 27, 28 last time, the issue of adultery and how adultery came to be after the Lord Jesus Christ came along, expanded the thing to be not just a matter of the physical matter, but a matter of the heart as well. And we discussed some things about that last time. And he basically continues along that line in verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Well, you know, that's certainly true. I mean, basically what it's teaching you there is, you know, whatever it is that's going to that's going to cast you into hell, you better get rid of the thing. Now, you know, the problem that we have is that it's not just a matter of the eye. I mean, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And after you've casted out your eyes, you can still see the things that you saw and expand upon them in your imaginations. And so in that regard, you know, we're not literally for amputation and that sort of thing. We're forgetting, you know, the heart right, which is where the things began. But the plain lesson is, you know, whatever it takes, what's going to put you in hell, get rid of it. Okay, whatever can. And for us, what keeps you from believing on Christ, you better get rid of that thing. All right? Verse 30. Now, there is a lesson in this, because it says, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, you know what that proves? It's kind of from an unexpected source. Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses say that there is no such thing as hell, that hell is the grave. And the worst case scenario for anybody sitting here or anywhere else is that you would merely go to the grave and lie unconsciously forever. Now, you know what? Verse 30, well, verse 29, too, proves that that's not the case. The verse says, if the right hand offend thee, cut it off. Now, where does it go? It goes to the grave. Right? Cut your hand off, you put it in the ground, and it rots, right? That's the grave. And cast it from thee, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Put your hand in the grave so your body won't be cast in hell. Because your body is certainly going to go to the grave. Right? You see what I'm saying? I mean, it's making a distinction there between where your hand would go if you cut it off and tossed it away versus where your body is going to go if you don't get saved. You see that? All right. Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And I chose not to go into in depth the whole thing with the divorce thing this morning. We've gone through it not too terribly long ago. And, you know, I always hesitate to go into that matter, the whole thing of it, without going through it completely. Just because there's so much that can be misunderstood and there's so much that can be taken, you know, on an imbalance and that sort of thing. So rather than, you know, hit it a couple of licks, I just rather take the whole thing at some point and teach the whole thing through. So I decided that this not be the time to go through the whole thing again. We did it not too long ago. But suffice to say, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. The reason he said that is because back in Deuteronomy 24, in the Old Testament, those folks got to put away their wives basically at a whim if he found some uncleanness in her. In fact, Ezra and Nehemiah advocated that their people get right because they'd intermarried with the women of the land, that they put away their wives by law. Okay, now that's what Christ had to walk into and deal with because that thing was abused. People start, you know, instead of it being legitimate cause, folks were putting away and without any cause, which, you know, is a lot of what's going on today. Not any cause. You say, no, I found some uncleanness in my wife. Yeah, you'll find uncleanness in anybody. All right, verse 32. And again, I'm just going to hit this a very brief thing and let you know there's a lot more to it, and there's more to be said, and Christ said more, and Paul said more yet, and all that, but without going into the whole thing. But, and again, the emphasis being Christ expanding on something. And as I said, folks, if you think the Old Testament law was a holy and stringent thing, Christ expanded on that in the New Testament. You better thank God for grace more. You had a better chance of keeping the Old Testament perfectly than you did the New Testament. Verse, if in the New Testament, if you're going by just what was strictly commanded, verse 32, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. That is, just putting away somebody except for that cause. You're basically, when she goes and remarries, I mean, and the remarriage is understood. For instance, in Matthew 19, says that whosoever shall put away his wife and marry again, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. In other words, the remarriage is almost taken as for granted. But saving for the cause of fornication causeth her to commit adultery. In other words, if the thing is not legitimate, you're just basically expanding adultery. And the guy that puts her away commits it when he remarries and forces her to commit it when she remarries. Now, folks, there's a lot more to it than that. You know that Paul said that if the woman's dead, that the guy can remarry, fine. It said in 1 Corinthians 7, to give you just the real basics, that that if the unbelieving partner departs, let him depart, that a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. And I would simply say that that we don't say, you know, well, by all means, if your spouse is not saved, just go ahead and leave, no problem. Or if she does leave, don't wait around, just go get remarried right away. Nobody's advocating any of that. We don't want to leave any doors open for divorce and remarriage and that kind of stuff. Try to reconcile almost at all in all cases and those sort of things. You know that's our emphasis, all right? But having said that, unless we're going to go deeper, we got to go through the whole thing. So I'm going to back off from here. We'll talk about it more later at some other time and say there's three things for sure. Death, desertion by an unsaved spouse, and fornication are causes for putting away and in contexts for remarriage. Now, having said that, I'm just going to stop there, and or else we're going to go forever. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Again, continuing on that theme. Verse 33. The important thing about all that, folks, you see that Jesus Christ did not come here easy on sin. He did not come back, I mean, to roll back the clock and say, oh, no, that's okay, and that's okay now. You know, the Old Testament law was just kind of rough, but, you know, it's a new day. That's not what he did. Now, he came to fulfill the law and did fulfill it. And if anything in the New Testament, that New Testament law is more stringent by the time it's expanded out than even the Old Testament law. So, again, thank God for grace. Thank God for grace. Verse 33, anybody that presents Jesus Christ as being anything but death on sin is definitely out of it. I mean, when you use grace to give license to sin, you're way out of touch. That's not what Jesus Christ did at all. He made Moses look like a liberal. Verse 33. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. Now, what's it talking about? Well, little Bible study here, and again, I'll show you the difference between the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10, verse 20. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. All right, in the Old Testament, just look at another verse here. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. This is repeated over and over throughout the Old Testament Mosaic law. 6:13, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him and shalt swear by his name. Over and over again, as the Lord liveth. As the Lord liveth, as God lives, and what we say, what, you know, the modern vernacular of it would be more or less, by God, I will, da 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 da. Okay? Now, you just read in Deuteronomy twice. There are other places. I have several places in Leviticus. There's a couple places in Numbers where that was an Old Testament practice. In fact, it seemed to be approved of by God, where, you know, as the Lord liveth, I will do this. Make a vow, all right? Now, what he's coming forth and saying here in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 5 is that is no longer kosher. Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. That was the Old Testament case. But I say to you, you see that? That's one of the things that got those folks real bad, that Jesus Christ, was that he did not come really changing the law. He came to fulfill the law. And if anything, he expanded the law into a more stringent thing. But this bugged the fire out of them, because these are things essentially that he's changing. Now, we've forsworn to the Lord all this time, and now you come along saying you can't do that. Well, they didn't like that. Verse 34, but I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. So you shouldn't run around saying, by God, I swear that I will. Okay? Verse 35, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Okay, well, look at James chapter 5. I mean, bottom line is, you know from the Old Testament, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. So when somebody said, as the Lord liveth, or I swear by the Lord in the Old Testament, they better have meant what they were saying. Okay? Because if somebody runs around in the Old Testament saying, by God this, and as the Lord liveth this, and that and the other, and it just becomes a slang, you know, they're taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain. By the way, that's what you do here. GD is not taking the Lord thy God's name in vain as much as running around saying, by God this and by God that. My God, my Lord. Lord, Lord, Lord. You know what I'm saying? I mean, when you, the issue is not swearing and cursing with the Lord's name, what the Scripture is pointing out, so much as using his name vainly. You know, people run around and the exclamation today is, oh God. You know, a joke is told. Oh God, that's so funny. You took the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Because it's vanity. It's not just GD. I grant that GD is one of them. But it's not just GD. It's not just using Jesus Christ's name as a curse word, as an exclamation. Okay? Now, James, not now, Chris. James 5, verse 12. James reiterates this. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. Hey, your word ought to be sufficient. Are you going street preaching next week? As the Lord liveth, I will. Cool it. Could you just say yes and mean it? I mean, do you really have to? You really have to swear by God that you're gonna, or as the Lord liveth, no. You know, it's yea and nay. Now, you know, you have to decide. You know, if you ever put on the, you know, old Baptist back in the old days would not even go to court and put their hand on a Bible and say, you know, as you know, take the oath. They would prefer not to do that. I prefer not to do that either. Whether you do or not, I don't know if it's that horribly important a thing, but I tell you this, your yea ought to be yea and your nay ought to be nay. Right. Look, when you start using those other terms, it becomes, pretty soon they become cliches, and that's exactly what you have today. The Lord's name used completely in vain as a cliche. Yep. Lost people out there that wouldn't know Jesus Christ in the Bible from the Antichrist use God's name all the time. Use Jesus Christ's name all the time. It's just become a cliche. Well, that's wicked. An abomination. All right, verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. Well, it says that quite a few times in the Old Testament. It says it in Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, Deuteronomy 19. The idea being, in those places, if you want to read them through, in the kingdom, as a course of law, if somebody breaks into your house and comes in there and you get in a tussle with them in the dark and they put out your eye, under law, that guy's eye would be put out. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. If a master, and you know, I know the whole thing with slavery and all that kind of thing is a real touchy thing today. In the Old Testament, if a master hurt his servant in a particular way, knocked his tooth out, put an eye out, broke his arm or whatever, that's what the master got back in return, judicially. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, stripe for a stripe. You killed, that's why when you killed somebody, well, in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament too, but for now, in the Old Testament, that's why you got put to death. Thou shalt not kill. Okay? Now, Jesus Christ expands that a little bit here. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. Now, we got to talk about this. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Okay, now what are you going to do with that? If you take that as it is, without you know, there being any other considerations that enter in, you, a Christian, is supposed to be an absolutely passive. Now, there's lots of folks that believe that. Now, there are some considerations with this that you should stop to consider. You know, this is the Sermon on the Mount. You know that this is the Constitution of the future kingdom and all those things. I would ask you to consider this. Turn in your Bible to Luke 22. Luke chapter 22. Throughout history, Christians have battled with this. For instance, the Waldensians, in the olden days, back when the Roman Empire, back during the Dark Ages, many of those Christian groups absolutely refused to defend themselves against their persecutors, against the Roman Empire and so on. The Waldensians did for years and years until finally they got tired of it, and eventually they started fighting back and actually meeting the Romans on their own battlegrounds and fighting with them. And of course, one group would condemn them for doing it, another group would approve of them for doing it. And so you're going to have to make up your mind about some of this. Look in Luke 22, verse 35, and notice something the Lord did say, and I believe that this sheds some a little bit of light on this. Verse 35, he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, now look, this is Luke 22, there's only 24 chapters in Luke. Christ is about to be crucified. He's about to wrap this earthly thing up, and plainly, everything did not go according to plan. Before, he sent those disciples out to the Jews, and he said, now don't even take purse or scrip, don't take a sword, don't take anything. Just live off the land and don't worry about it. He said, now I'm telling you something different. But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, now look, in those days they didn't take a sword and hang it over the mantle. It wasn't strictly ornamentation, you understand? I mean, that was what we fought off wolves and Romans with. Let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, there's not an awful lot about it, but what I believe that indicates is that the Lord Jesus Christ is acknowledging that, it's not a bad idea to have a .38 around to protect yourself in a worst-case scenario. And, of course, with the sword being the .38 or larger. Amen. Preferably larger, right? The bigger, the better. Now, I tell you, Where I come from on this, I wrestle with it some, and you'll get different takes from different of the brethren and that sort of thing. It's kind of hard. It's not real easy. First of all, with regard to self-protection. Now, does anybody here have a problem with me protecting my family against rape, robbery, or murder in the middle of the night with an intruder? Most men would go, no. Most people that would say, yes, I have a problem with that on Christian grounds, probably haven't thought it through. Now, I have no qualms at all about, first of all, self-protection on those grounds. I have no qualms with a Christian going to war. Listen, when those soldiers came to John the Baptist and said, what will you have us do? He said, go back about your business and quit complaining about your pay. Now, if being a soldier, even in the Roman Empire, which was not exactly a godly army, was not forbidden by John the Baptist or Christ, then you know you have to stop and take consideration of that. Okay. Here's kind of where I come down on it. If I say I get to protect myself under any circumstances, then what I must stand in the face of then is Christ as a lamb going before his shears opening not his mouth. I have multitudes of New Testament Christians that were tortured and persecuted on all sorts of grounds that never opened their mouths, never struck out at a guard, that kind of stuff. Now, that's high ground. So I'll tell you where I come at it, and we'll see how it goes, is I believe when it comes to matters of self-protection and self-defense, outside of it being an issue of persecution for Christ, you're on perfect ground. Now, when a guy walks up on the street and punches you on one side of the face, you have to make up your mind if you're going to defend yourself. And I tell you what's interesting is to hear the street preachers debate the issue. Because I know one street preacher right now that'll tell you that his partner punched a couple guys out that came after him. On the other hand, you know, another guy will say, no, just, you know, lay down and take it. Well, you're going to have to make up your mind, you know, what you're going to do on those things. You need to think some of those things through if the day ever comes that we come under persecution. And, you know, they start coming in and they decide to set you in a chair and handcuff you and put a cigarette to your, you know, to your chest, see what you'll tell them, you know. It's not really easy, is it? But I know this, in my own mind, I have no qualms whatsoever about a house load of guns ready to protect my family against rape, murder, and assault. Okay, I have no problem with having you know, an axe handle under the car seat for the day that I get stranded in North Minneapolis. Men? Amen. Amen. Now, you know, when it comes to a matter of street preaching, we've never faced it. I have been struck one time in all the time that I've been on the street. And that time, the guy just scraped me. He took kind of a wild swing and then pulled the tracks out of my pocket and then kind of ran away. And so, you know, we've really never had a problem with that. Now, what happens if a guy really comes at you with all fours? I'm afraid that I can't tell you. I'm not even sure how I'd react. You know? How's Bob Grissom going to react if a guy comes at him with all fours? Let's try to kick him. It's going to be kind of hard to shut off the training, you know what I'm saying? It's kind of hard, you know, not to duck or move or block or something, you know? So you're going to have to make up your mind about that, all right? I don't believe that Christians should just be notoriously passive little toadstools. Christians? Guns? Ew! What an idiot. What an idiot. Another thing here, one of the things that brings up is, well, what about the death penalty? And that sort of stuff. And that gets debated back and forth and all that. Well, let me show you something. Turn your Bibles to Acts 25, and I want to show you. I do believe the death penalty. I believe in a swift death penalty. Old what's-his-face that blew up Oklahoma, you know, by the time his death came, you know, the thing is so far in the past that most of the country's largely forgotten about it and all that. I think he should have been put to death within 2 weeks of the thing. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous for us to have put him up for $60,000 a year and fed his stinking belly and clothed him and gave him showers and, you know, he should have pitched him in a hole for 2 weeks and then killed him. Acts chapter 25, and I believe that this is a perfectly rightful thing. You say, well, one of the concerns about the death penalty is that sometimes juries aren't perfect, and there are people that have been put in prison that were innocent and all those sort of things. And yeah, that's the nature of the beast, is in any kind of judiciary. I mean, it's possible that a guy that's innocent should be condemned. But really, how often does that happen? And let me ask you this. If one guy that's innocent gets put to death, as opposed to even 1,000 that gets put to death rightfully, is society better off letting off the entire 1,000, putting them up, feeding them and clothing them at 50, 60 grand a year, you know, all the prison guards and all that kind of stuff, or are they better off to go ahead and risk killing the one in 1,000 and having to recompense his family somehow one day? You see what I'm saying? A humanistic claptrap. You know, everybody here faces the possibility of being put in jail innocently. But you know what? That still doesn't excuse a society for putting up with Charles Manson for however many stinking years it's been. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Acts chapter 25, verse 11. Now, this is Paul. It's the apostle of the Gentiles. And I'll tell you something in the Bible. I'll tell you this in the Word of God. Capital punishment is understood throughout. I mean, it's not necessary to go through and find all that many verses that prove you can. Hey, it was understood throughout. All throughout the Old Testament, those that had committed capital offenses were put to death quickly and mercifully. And in the New Testament, you know, the New Testament history is under the Roman Empire. They didn't sure put you to death. So it was understood throughout. And here's what Paul said, Acts 25:10. And then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. The Jews have I done no wrong, as thou verily well knowest. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Well, what does that mean? Is that an endorsement for the death penalty? Look, it's only in America and so-called uppity, heady, high-minded first world nations that the issue is even, that it's even an issue. You know, people are so heady and high-minded about, you know, the value of human life, and how could we put them to death? Who are we to judge? Judge. Turn to Romans 13. And, the philosophical debate on this stuff shows you just how crazy people are. I mean, the idea that the death penalty would not deter crime is crazy. Listen, you know, if I am some petty thief that specializes in cracking somebody's window and crawling in the window quietly and stealing jewelry and VCRs or whatever, are you telling me that I am not going to be deterred by knowing that, first of all, the guy inside's got a gun, or that he might have one, or two, that if something happens and we get in a tussle and I wind up having to kill the guy inside, that I'm going to be killed within 6 weeks by the state? You telling me that wouldn't deter me? You telling me it wouldn't deter me from sex crimes? If I had a tendency that way, if they could prove it was me, that I was a dead man within 2 weeks? Man, it's crazy. The idea that the death penalty would not deter crime, it deters crime. It's just crazy. I think people don't know how men think. You know, I really do. I think that they're so nuts on their humanistic philosophies that they no longer even stop to think how people think. How could you not think it would deter crime? Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Look at verse 4. It's talking about rulers. He is the minister of God to thee for good. Now, I know that grates against our grain, because they're ungodly rulers and therefore are ungodly ministers. But people get what they deserve. America voted in its ministers. It voted them in. Now, most countries don't get to do that. The guy takes over the throne, you know. But in America, we vote in our scumbags. Yeah. Now, you might not have voted for him. You might not have voted for him, but the rest of them did. All right, verse 4. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Now, you know, that's not a cop bearing a pen and a traffic ticket book. He's got a sword. He's going to use it. For what? To put you to death. And so that's what I mean. In the New Testament, it's understood that the death penalty is a thing that's going to follow through. It's only in uppity, philosophical, heady, high-minded nations like ours that we even consider, oh, maybe that's not of God. It's crazy. It's crazy. All right, back to verse 39, Matthew chapter 5, verse 39. I say unto you that you resist not evil. Now, you know, I believe to a degree that that's true, folks. I mean, why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? And there's a lot that you can take, and I believe that people react too quickly. But as far as the issue of self-protection outside the realms of being persecuted for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake, I believe you have the perfect right to self-protection, self-defense. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now, again, this is still bleeding over. This still sounds terribly, terribly passive. I mean, you live in a litigious society today. They're suing people over everything. Is there ever a time as a Christian that you fight back? I mean, when somebody walks up and says, hey, man, I want your car. Oh, well, no problem here. Hey, man, I want your house. Hey, man, I want your wallet. Hey, man, I want your money. Hey, man, I want your daughter. Oh, that's okay, honey, go. Now, are you sure you're willing to sell out to this passivity thing completely? You realize there must be a balance in this somewhere, right? Verse 41, whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Hey, that's no problem. If the guy, you know, wants to make me do something, I'll, you know, heap coals of fire on his head and go 2 miles with him. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Well, give to him that asketh thee. Anything? Come on, folks. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I mean, you know there has to be a balance here somewhere. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and the balance is proven by what the rest of the Scripture says. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Lazy bum walks up and says, hey man, could I get a meal from you? No. No, as a matter of fact, you can't. Now you see the other side of this question, right? Now, what you take from this is that you ought to be able to take something as a Christian. You ought to be able to go the second mile and take some wrong. Why do you not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? If the guy cheated you out of $50, hey, there's no need to take it to a judge. Okay? Now, you know, at the same time, you know, where somebody wants to steal your house and steal your car and steal your family and steal your daughter, you'd have to be nuts to just say, oh, okay, I'm going to be a good Christian and give them to you. You know, that's crazy. That's crazy. So there's plainly a balance here, right? You see that? All right, verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. There's good advice. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You go to the street and somebody calls you a blankety blank blank blank, don't hit them. You know, you're out of line. Don't hit them. love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12. And this is Pauline here. Romans 12, 20. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. All right. Back to verse 44. Now, once in a while through these Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount and so on, what comes across is a doctrinal thing that lets you know, to remind you that we're swimming in this water and we're applying some things to us, but it was spoken to some other people. This applied to in a different way. For instance, verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." You see that? This conduct for these people whom he's talking to, their salvation, their being the children of their Father is dependent upon that kind of conduct. Now that's not how you become a child of your Father in heaven, is it? Is it? I mean, look in Galatians. Y'all were a little slow on the note part, so I guess I better prove it. Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3:25. Galatians 3:25. "But after that faith has come, you're no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now that's different. You see that? You say, what is the deal? Well, the deal is he's giving these people the constitution, how the kingdom of heaven is going to work when Christ comes back and sets up the kingdom. And these people better live by those laws at that time. There's plenty of those laws that apply to us. This is how Christ wants us to be, to a degree, but that's not how we get saved. Verse 45, Matthew 5:45, "That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye?" Now we still apply that to us. I mean, if we're, if everybody that you know, if you're all gooey and all that towards them, but, what good is it if you only love people that love you back and there's never any friction? What good is your love if your love can't put up with a little irritation with somebody that may not love you back? Verse 46, "If you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same?" I mean, publicans and politicians, they love people that love them. Verse 46, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And the idea of perfection there is, in those things, follow what he said and do them. All right, chapter 6, verse 1. "All right, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Okay, alms. Alms are, first of all, somebody sits in the temple and asks alms. Okay, it's somebody begging for money. When you give alms, you're given money. And some of those places that where you study alms, it's basically somebody doing righteousnesses, outward righteousness type stuff, helping the poor, that kind of stuff that we think of when we think charity today. Well, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And one of the outstanding things that motivates men is, what will other men think of me when they see me do this? And, that's what politicians, that's in the front of every senator and representative's mind in Washington right now. Okay? What will my constituents think of me? How will it go across if I lean over and kiss this baby? Okay? Now, brethren, that is not how Christians should operate. Okay? Look at verse 2. "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms," and that's giving money, basic, genuine righteousnesses, outward righteousnesses, acts, "do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." Several lessons in the verse. First of all, when you do garner the attention that you sought, and everybody goes around and says, "Ooh, ah, did you see Joe? Did you see what Joe did? Wow." You got your reward. That's it. If all you, if what you sought to do was merely from the fact that, boy, when they see me do this, they will really think that I've got it, you know. Well, you got your reward. The other thing I want you to take note of here is, did you notice Jesus Christ's sense of humor?
Listen, Jesus Christ, this is hilarious. Do you think literally that the hypocrites in the synagogues were actually literally blowing a trumpet? I don't think so. Christ is saying, you see those blank hypocrites down there? He said, they blow a trumpet, you know, and all it is, it's an outward show, but they're not blowing a literal trumpet, right? But he exaggerated the thing. It's funny. It's hilarious. It's like straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's hilarious. You know, Jesus Christ did not sit with folded hands just so and all somberness. You know what you people are? You people strain at gnats and swallow camels. And the common people in the back are going, ha ha! They think it's funny. It had to be funny. Verse 3, but when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Now that wasn't said in complete, absolute somberness, you know, the way that a Catholic clergyman would say it. You know, you can't do with your right hand so that your left hand doesn't know what it does. I mean, the idea is it's an exaggeration of sorts. But it's saying that what you want to do is do absolutely right as secretively as you can, and then God will reward you. And if you're doing it so that people see you, then you got all the reward you're going to get. Verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And this continues. And when thou prayest, the first is outward righteousness, now we're praying. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corner of the street that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. So those old rabbis, you know, and I'm for the Jews and I'm for them having the West Wall, and I think that it's a debacle, the Palestinians trying to, you know, change history so that, you know, there's no such thing, you know. You realize what they're saying now, right? They're saying that the Jews have no claim on the Temple Mount and they have no claim on Jerusalem. They're changing history, okay? But those old rabbis that stand there by that Western Wall and do this bit, make this big show of praying and all that. You ever seen them on sit there and do that? It's a show. Does God hear? Probably not. Verse 5, into the verse, they have their reward, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. Now look, there are plenty of places that prayer was in public in the New Testament. Paul prayed publicly in places. So it's not saying that there's no time at all for public prayer. But in your private devotions, you know, don't go to the mall and sit on the bench and you know, make a big show out of it. I know that you're probably not in danger of doing that. You're too ashamed. But don't make a gigantic show of the thing, right? Verse 6, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. See, folks, if you have no prayer life in your closet, you have no prayer life in public. Okay? And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. And when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Hail Mary, full of grace. When you pray, use not vain repetitions. Now, Lord, thank you, Lord. Lord God, for being so good to us, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that you saved our souls, God. It's good, God, to be saved, Lord. You're filling space. You're trying to think of something to say. You're thinking what people are thinking of your prayer. When you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. Heathen use vain repetitions. Those that use vain repetitions in prayer are heathen. Okay? For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. And plainly, they're not being heard. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Now, you're still supposed to ask, right? Look in Philippians 4. It's not saying, therefore don't pray. Philippians 4. Philippians 4, 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Okay, so let them be made known. He knows them already, but let them be made known. Verse, Matthew chapter 6, verse 8 again. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask Him. Verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye. Now would you notice, it doesn't say, for the next 2,000 years go around repeating this prayer word for word. That's not what it says. You realize, now listen, you realize how stupid people are, how pagan people are. They will quote that prayer, and within two verses of there is telling you not to pray vain, repetitious prayer like the heathen do. How come your church doesn't say the Lord's Prayer? Because we pray.
Amen.
Verse 9.
Oh boy.
After this manner.
Amen.
After this manner, therefore, you know, some of you are still Catholic enough in your thinking that you still, when you still say prayers. You ever hear that? Would you say a prayer for my aunt who's dying? Well, I know what you mean, and praise the Lord for it, but don't say that. We don't say prayers for people. We pray for people. There's a difference. You're just acknowledging your upbringing, I understand. It's a habit. I understand. I understand, but it's something that should eventually be corrected, you know. Verse 9. I always like it when you go to Thanksgiving and they say, would you say prayers over the meal? No, I won't. Would you say grace? Say grace. Grace. Think about what you're saying.
Amen.
Say prayers. What are you saying? Well, I got prayers memorized, or I'm reading them. Say grace. Did Christ say grace? Over the Lord's Supper. Grace. Think about what you're saying. Pray. Thank God. Verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray. The idea is, okay, here's a model prayer. The Lord is saying in this thing, He's not saying go around repeat this thing for 2,000 years, repetitively, word for word. He's saying, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, acknowledgement of your relationship with God, which art in heaven. Where is God? You know, He's higher than we are. Hallowed be thy name. Hey, Lord, we know you're holy. Thank God for a holy God. We know our God is righteous. Hallowed be thy name. Thank God for the name which above every name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Thy kingdom come. Lord, we look forward to the day when you're coming back. You know, we look forward to the day when the thing gets established once and forever. Thy will be done. Lord, I need help today. Know your will and do your will. As it is in earth, as it is in heaven. We know things are in order in heaven, Lord, and God help us to be a little more heaven-like down here. He's not saying go around and repeat this thing repetitively so that you can say it backwards in your sleep. It's after this manner, pray. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation. I mean, Father, you know, it's a wicked world, and pray you protect us. Protect my kids, protect my wife, protect my family. Help me keep my mind out of the gutter. And deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You say, I still think that we should pray it just like that. Really. Look in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Now, you know what? I mean, it's not the end of the world if somebody repeats that prayer occasionally. But to make it a form of the service where you say it three times on a Sunday is crazy. It's crazy. You say, I think we still should. John 16, verse 23. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever, ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you.
Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. He's saying pray, right? And he's saying when you ask of me things, ask it in my name. Find the words in Jesus' name in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. It ain't there. It's a different prayer. You see what I'm saying? And first of all, it had to do with the manner of prayer. I mean, what the Lord's saying is, listen, still you people, you know, running around repeating yourselves like a bunch of babbling fools, like a bunch of chickens. You know, pray to your Father. Pray in this manner. Deal with sin. Deal with the evilness of the world. Deal with your Father's holy name. Deal with these things. Pray in this manner. Talk to God. Don't run around pleading, our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us our debts. As we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Boy, am I hungry. Thy kingdom come. Bunch of heathen. All right. Verse 14, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And again, you're faced straight up with the fact that things are different in that day. Now, if you're seeking fellowship with your Father, you're going to have to forgive your brethren their trespasses if you expect God to deal with you in fellowship. But you can forgive your brethren their trespasses, your fellow man their trespasses, From now till the chickens come home to roost, and you're still going to go to hell if that's how you're planning to get saved. Any questions? Yeah. Anything else? Chris?
Is there any matter of swearing the Lord's name? The buzzword today is I swear to God. My shoelace broke, I swear to God. Hey, who cares? You know? And it ain't right.
Yeah. Saying your shoelace broke should be sufficient. For the day. Yeah, I believe so. You probably preach a sermon on all that implies. Unfortunately, what's come to mean in America is if you use the GD word, you've taken the name of the Lord in vain. But you can say, I swear to God my shoestring broke, and that's perfectly fine. It's not. Right. Yeah.
So even if Catholics sit there, you would say, you're not even Jewish.
Yeah. Strictly speaking, that's the disciples' prayer. And the Lord's prayer would be in John 17. We praise to his Father for us. Strictly speaking. Yes, sir.
It really makes me wonder why the church is